Blog Talk Radio.
Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit shall inspire the speaking and understanding of everything uttered here today. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Hi, this is Donald James Parker, and welcome to another episode of Wielding the Sword of the Spirit. My guest today is Douglas Del Tondo. Welcome, Doug.
Hi, Don.
Now, Doug is an author. He's written a couple of very interesting books. One is called Jesus Word on Words on Salvation and Jesus Words Only. Or was Paul the apostle that Jesus condemned in Revelation 2:2? Now, that second title has got to grab some people's interest. First of all, Doug, why don't you give us a little story about your background? What gives you the qualifications to write books like this?
Well, I became a Christian when I was 15 years old, and I went to a special, it was a Jesuit high school where we were taught Latin and Greek, and I got a certificate in excellence in Latin and Greek translation. And later I proceeded in my Christian walk, and that was helpful in reading scripture. As I became an attorney when I turned 21, probably one of the younger attorneys in California, but I had skipped a couple grades. Anyway, so after I became an attorney, I taught Bible school for over a decade, and in 1998, I then went on a missionary trip to Costa Rica, and I did that for 4 or 5 years. And actually, it was in that Costa Rican trip I met people, or the Costa Rican people, who had a different doctrine of salvation than I was familiar with. I'd always accepted what I call the Pauline gospel, which is, you know, faith alone, justification without any works, I'm eternally secure. And here was a whole group of reputable Christians who were taking a completely different view than I was, and looked like they were living in the Spirit and actually had a lot more miracles than I'd ever seen in any of the time prior to that. So it made me think hard. So by the time I got back to the United States in 2002, I took the knowledge I had in Latin and Greek, and then I started to apply it to try to answer the question, why do these people believe in a different gospel, which is more focused on what Jesus taught? And as a result, I asked my wife one day, you know, why are we dealing with these verses from Paul when Jesus seems to be very clear? And she said, I don't know. And so I said, well, I'm going to look into this. You know, why are we looking at Paul and comparing him to Jesus? And then in many instances giving emphasis to what Paul says over what Jesus says. In time, I actually discovered that there is a seminary doctrine called dispensationalism. It's not often taught in the congregation or to the congregation, but it basically taught or teaches that Jesus' words belong to a prior dispensation, is no longer applicable to us, and we only look to Jesus as our Savior and atonement, but otherwise it's only the gospel that Paul taught, or what these people construe as what Paul taught as the gospel. So that's my background. I think a lot of other people share a similar background, except they've never questioned Paul. And so I did take a lot more time in examining that than I ever anticipated. I assure you that was not my intention initially. I was just trying to figure out, you know, how do I reconcile Paul to Jesus? And I just simply asked the question, or with my wife self, I said, you know, why do we even have to ask what does Paul think? Isn't it really about what does Jesus teach? So that's basically my background and, you know, my qualifications to ask the question.
Okay. What is your position on the inaccuracy, on the inerrancy, excuse me, of the Bible?
Well, I believe the Word of God is always inerrant, but is the Bible as it's been put together inerrant? The answer has to be no. There are some things that we have to always examine. I'll just say as an example, the last page of Mark's Gospel was originally present but was lost, and the church in the 300s made up two different endings, and we have both of them. So scholars can point out to us, well, we all know those last few words of Mark's gospel after verse 16 are additions. So that's an example where, as Christians, it may be surprising or shocking, but we have to be responsible and say, okay, well, only the original autograph of Mark would be part of Mark's gospel. And we have to be honest enough to admit when those kind of things happened. So the Word of God is always inerrant, but the Bible itself may not be. The Bible as assembled by humans may still be man's work. The other thing is God actually tells us in Scripture that it's our responsibility to not add prophets who have not been validated as true prophets. So obviously God gives it to us as a responsibility to make that decision. So it's always been left as a possibility that we could make mistakes and we have to obey God. So if you read Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, God says, His challenge to us, whether we love him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, is whether we have tested someone as a true or false prophet. And we know over time that the Israelites were not always good at that. They would listen to false prophets. You know, Isaiah and Jeremiah would tell us that. And at various times, things have been added and then removed. Even our own New Testament, most Christians don't know this, but the very first or the oldest assembled New Testament had two more books than we have today. That was called the Sinaiticus New Testament, the oldest complete New Testament. It's from 340 A.D., and it has the Shepherd of Hermas and another book, the Gospel of Barnabas, which no longer a part of our New Testament, is it? So why were they removed later? No one knows. They just were removed. So at one point, in 363 A.D., the Book of Revelation was removed because it was considered attacking Rome, and nobody wanted to attack Rome because it made Christianity the official religion. So it was removed, but then years later it was added back again. So obviously the idea of what is the Bible has been in flux. Even the King James used to have the Apocrypha. That was seven additional books of Esdras and so on and Sirach. And in 1881, the King James Bible dropped those seven books. So the truth of the matter is there has been never a conference of any church council to determine what is the New Testament until 1541, when the Catholic Church had the Council of Trent, and they determined what would be the New Testament, which actually matches what we have today, but they didn't give any explanation. They simply said this is the church's decision, although they added the Apocrypha at that time. So there has never been a real decision on what is the Bible except by happenstance. And so when people say the Bible is inerrant as to the New Testament, I would say there's been no decision of what is the Bible by any responsible council, including not a Protestant evangelical perspective on that. We haven't met together and said, hey, let's look at the standards for canon and apply to any standards at all. So it's sort of like, you know, asking me, is something inerrant that nobody's ever made a decision about? And I'd say it can't even apply because we haven't even had a thorough spiritual convocation where we call on the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit, you know, what are the books of the New Testament? It's not happened, unless you want to say the Catholic Church qualifies.
Right. You're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16?
2 Timothy 3:16. Oh, the scripture? Yes, go ahead.
Uh-huh. You familiar with the passage? That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, etc. Okay, somebody that's, you know, versed in logic would read that and go, well, this is tautology. You've got a scripture passage that says all scripture is given by God. And first of all, you know, the word scripture, what does that mean? The original meaning of scripture simply means something written, correct?
Yes, that's true.
So, I mean, we call the Bible scripture, but
right.
As you've just pointed out, you know, if there's some books in the Bible that shouldn't be there or some that should that aren't, you know, this passage of Paul is supposedly, hey, this proves that the Bible's correct. Well, scripture can't prove the Bible's correct because this is part of the Bible. That's tautology, you know. So that's a problem for me.
Well, there's another fundamental problem. And anyone who has a King James can see this instantly, is the King James will alert the reader that in the text a word has been added by italicizing it. So if you read that very same verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, in the King James, you will see the word is is added. So it says all scripture is inspired of God. But the is italicized, meaning in the Greek it's not there. So it actually only simply says this. All scripture inspired of God is useful for training and education. Well, of course. All scripture. Yeah, so the minute you realize somebody inserted a word, it changes the whole meaning of the sentence.
Yeah, absolutely.
So this is, again, another problem for us as a Christian community is translators have sometimes made additions, and the King James actually was more honest in one sense than any of the other later translations. When they added words, they italicized it to alert the reader that you may want to know this was not present, but we think it should be read there. Okay, and so the reader was always free to remove it and consider the alternative meaning. But none of the subsequent translations do that. They all just say, well, since King James wrote it, and we all love the King James, we just can get rid of the italicization and lose the option of making this decision ourselves. So in my view, the Bible always said you may not add or subtract any word of inspired writ. So once you determine something was inspired from a prophet or whatever, you could not remove or subtract a word. And that what they did, if they really believe this is Paul, they shouldn't have is inspired. They should not have added a word in that sentence. You're not allowed to do that.
Yeah. Okay, so what's your take on the sinner's prayer?
Well, a good question. This actually is the problem we had in Costa Rica, is the Americans all had the Pauline view, didn't want to have any confession of repentance of sin in the sinner's prayer. And then the Costa Ricans would say, well, you've got to have repentance in the sinner's prayer. And so we had a battle. And that's kind of what was the genesis of this whole question of what is necessary. If you follow Romans 4:4-5, you shouldn't have any repentance. If you follow other passages of Jesus, you should have a confession of repentance from sin. I also think that it's a somewhat simplistic formula that makes people think they're saved when it's couched in doctrine that teaches eternal security. So that once you put up your hand, and I did this too when I was 15 years old, you know, you put up your hand and I accept Christ and so on, it can mislead you to think you don't have to do anything else. And David Platt recently has written a very good book on that, and basically he's excoriated the sinner's prayer for creating a misleading impression to people. So, but when I led people to Christ in Costa Rica, I always asked for confession and repentance, but we also took time to meet with each person and tried to find out, you know, what confessions of sin are in their life and try to walk them through what we believe Jesus teaches is you must do works worthy of repentance. That was always his doctrine, and that's in the early part of Matthew.
Are you familiar with a guy named Paul Washer?
Yeah.
What do you think of Paul?
Well, I have a slight comment on my website, which is JesusWordsOnly.com, about Paul. He has a sermon where, in very vitriolic form, he preaches that any effort to obey the law given Moses, it will condemn you. And you know, that's along the path of Galatians. It says anyone who tries to be justified by the law is severed from Christ, and faith is made void. So that's the sermon I'm thinking of when you mention Paul Washer, and I don't agree with him. I don't think it's a choice. He said it's a choice between Christ or Moses, and if you choose Moses, you are lost. And if you choose Christ, you can't ever try to worry about what Moses taught. And, you know, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me. So obviously Jesus didn't think they're contradictory to one another.
See, this is what I find to be such a conundrum, is that Paul Washer is a very passionate, very eloquent, very godly man.
Yeah.
But he has this theology which is radically different from this guy, who's radically different from this guy. Now Paul Washer would excoriate somebody, and he has, like a Joel Osteen,
mm-hmm.
or a Joseph Prince, other people who preach this similar message about grace,
is that, you know, it's, you're saved by grace and not by way works. They, you know, they coincide on that particular point, but Paul Washer will excoriate them because they are not living holy lives, or they don't put any emphasis on holiness. From my take on Paul Washer is that he believes that when you are born again, you are totally new. It's, I mean, that's what happens. You born again, that's what saves you, is being that process of being changed from what you were into what you become. And that point, now you're saved. But just saying a sinner's prayer doesn't get you there. And so that's where those two parties differ. So, but
well,
you know, I find it real interesting that how many times do you see Jesus use the word grace?
Twice in Revelation and only in greetings. Yeah.
And in Revelation that was John's visions, so it really wasn't Christ on the earth making that, saying anything about it. You know, any of the parables that he gave us. It's like, I guess if people are going to use that dispensationalism argument, they discount everything that Jesus said. I mean, I guess that covers the ground. It precludes us from having to follow Jesus. But what gives them the right to do that? How can they discount it? I mean, why would he give all these words that are going to go into the Bible that all of us are going to read if we're not supposed to pay attention to them? He walked on the earth for 33 years. He only taught for 3 years. And so he teaches everybody on, you know, how to be saved. You know, the young ruler came up to him, so what must I do to be saved? Oh, none of that is of any benefit for us today. We're not supposed to heed it. If the Bible's inspired, then why is it in the Bible? It's just crazy.
Well, can I give you a little background on dispensationalism?
Absolutely.
What happened in the Reformation is Luther had declared faith alone, and then his assistant, Agricola, had come up with this idea of dispensationalism, and which would render irrelevant everything Jesus taught because Jesus taught the law. And this has caused a crisis in Luther's doctrine. And I explain in the preface of Jesus' words on salvation that Luther actually changed his view on salvation in 1536 through 1541. And in that time period, he rejected Agricola's idea about dispensationalism, and then Luther embraced the law and wrote the catechisms. And if you read the catechisms from 1536 to 1541, they're all about an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So this crisis happened in the Reformation. Luther was the cause of it because of what he taught earlier about faith alone and that Paul had abrogated the law. But when Luther saw the cost of this would be the loss of everything Jesus taught, because we would have to then say Jesus was basically teaching to a totally different people, because he did teach the young man and the lawyer about the law as a path of salvation, obedience, and repentance. Well, how do we reconcile Paul with Jesus? So the solution for Agricola was to say Jesus belongs to prior dispensation. So Luther thought this cost is too high and wrote what's called the Antinomian Theses, which said, no, I was wrong. Anyone who teaches you the law has been abrogated is a false prophet. Now, he never mentions how he had reconciled that with his prior view that Paul abrogated the law. But he wanted to defend and preserve Jesus. And then eventually Luther, Melanchthon, and Bucer, the three leaders of the Lutheran Church, changed officially the salvation doctrine into double justification. And what that taught is that Paul teaches us salvation initiates by faith, but you need a secondary justification of works. And that's known as double justification. It became the official position of the Lutheran Church under Melanchthon's leadership until he died, and then a few years later it was abrogated in 1580 in the Book of Concord. That's all detailed in my original chapter. All of that is to say is what we are living through is the same thing that Luther lived through. And Luther valiantly battled against dispensationalism hard, won the battle, but when he died and when Melanchthon died, the sola fides within the Lutheran Church took over and reversed all of that correction by the very founder of the Reformation. And here we are today, 400 years later, you and I are discussing what Luther thought he had fixed, what Melanchthon thought they had fixed, and we now see a dispensationalism that has taken Jesus out of the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship, before he was killed by the Nazis. And in it, he said, based on dispensationalism, we now have a Christianity without Christ. And that's actually, I think, true. Anytime you go to church now and you listen to a sermon, Jesus is always put in the back of the bus, and it's always this other doctrine, which I call Pauline, because I don't think Paul always says what they think he says anyway. But now we have this thing where we don't have to listen to Jesus anymore. And if you keep, I've kept track for numerous years of how many times Jesus is quoted in a sermon, and it's 13 times Paul, one time Jesus. And it's been a consistent pattern you will see in almost every church, no matter what the denomination you go to. And we have lost Christ. We are not following Christ anymore.
Wow. So we live in a time when Jesus talked about false teachers that would abound in the last days. They will be leading people astray. Even the very elect could be deceived. Now, there are people that would point at you and say, you're a false teacher. You're pulling us, trying to pull us away from this, you know, the salvation of grace, yada, yada. You're a false teacher. Now, you could point at people that are having the opposite, you know, like a Joseph Prince, who the only thing I ever heard him talk about is grace, grace, grace. You know, you could say he's a false teacher. I mean, we have all these people pointing fingers at each other, and everybody sitting here trying to figure out, okay, who's got the truth? Who's the false teachers and who's not? It's a dilemma for us people that want to make sure that we follow the Lord.
Well, what I always answer to that is a couple things. Number one is, all I'm ever telling people to do is just listen to Jesus and don't let anything interfere with that. And since many, many people were saved before any epistle was written, I don't think that that's a dangerous teaching. And so I can't be leading anyone astray. You know, some people accuse me of trying to lead a movement or I have some special doctrines. No, I'm just telling you, listen to Jesus. That's it. I'm thrilled if you do that. I lead a congregation. I don't lead. I participate in a congregation of homeless people. And all I ever want to hear from them, what we do is we read Jesus' words, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We love the Lord. You can live a satisfying and, I believe, more fruitful life that way. But I would also say to these people that say I'm a false teacher, I said, well, it's not that simple. What you actually have is the Pauline gospel is not completely consistent with Paul, meaning Paul actually teaches contrary to faith alone and contrary to eternal security in various passages. And
yes.
So because we have four inheritance warnings in the gospel, in the epistles of Paul. And these are important for people who are listening to the faith alone gospel to realize what's really happened is Paul has been skewed to be more like Paul, meaning an exaggerated version of what Paul teaches. These four inheritance warnings, I prepared a list here, what they teach is, Paul says basically he's teaching the Corinthians, the Ephesians, Galatians, and Thessalonians. He says, I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, any of you in this church who are liars, adulterers, thieves, et cetera, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is 1 Corinthians 6:9. Ephesians 5:5-7, Galatians 5:19-21, and 1 Thessalonians 4:6-8. So imagine, here's something that Paul has repeated four times. Obviously, people had misunderstood him to believe exactly what is the Pauline gospel of today, that no matter what you do, you can do all these deeds, not repent, and it's just going to affect your relationship, whether you're having a great day with the Lord or not, instead of your salvation. And what Paul emphasized is you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now someone will say, well, if that's true, Doug, why don't the teachers teaching us say that Paul teaches the opposite? And what you need to know is that when they go to seminary, they read a book called by Mr. Dillow called Reign of the Servant King. And sometimes they'll read Charles Stanley's Eternal Security. And each of these verses about inheriting the kingdom, they explain them away, saying an inheritance means a gift means a reward, and all this is saying is you lose a rewarding experience in the kingdom of heaven, but you're still going to go to the kingdom of heaven. I kid you not. That is what they're taught in seminary, and so a passage that you and I would say, well, not inheriting the kingdom can't possibly mean I'm in the kingdom and I'm just not having a good hair day. No, they believe it means you're in the kingdom, but you're just not in a close relationship with the Lord. And in Delisle's book, he says, if you are inheriting the kingdom, it means you are a servant king. So the servant kings are this hierarchy of the top people. They're the servant kings. They inherit the kingdom. But everyone else who is a sinning Christian has to serve these servant kings. Again, I kid you not, this is actually a book I read when I first became a Christian, and I absorbed it, I believed it, I thought it made sense. But I, you know, in hindsight, it makes no sense. But that's, so when they say I'm a false teacher, I say, you know what, look at your own teachers. Look and see if there's not a beam in their eye, because I'm telling you to follow Jesus, but look at them. They don't even follow Paul consistently. They don't take everything he says and apply it to their doctrine.
Well, I think they use cafeteria Christianity. They pick out the passages of Paul that support their arguments, but they ignore the ones that don't.
Right. Right.
Now, one thing, one of my big heroes is Michael Brown.
Okay.
And he's made the statement. He made the statement that there is more than one facet in other people. Perry Stone. There's more than one facet to the law. There's the ceremonial law, or the, you know, the sacrifices in the temple, etc., which obviously have gone away because the temple is gone.
Right.
But the moral law was never abolished, and Jesus said the law. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it.
Right.
And so the law and the term legalism, written, Leonard Ravenhill said that when anybody runs into something in the Bible they don't like, they call it legalism. So you got this situation where people are, it seems like they're trying to find the easiest thing they can do to be justified and feel comfortable that they're going to go to heaven. So that's where, to me, this is the itching ears. This is the false teachers coming in saying, you don't have to do anything. Just say, I want to go to heaven. Yeah, raise my hand. I want to go to heaven. I'm there. That's all I got to do, right? And
right.
If I do any more than that, it's an affront to God that I'm trying to earn my way to heaven. Well, we can't earn our way to heaven. Jesus had to die on the cross. The atonement
right.
was done once and for all. Without it, nobody goes to heaven. But now that double justification thing you're talking about, I guess maybe that's what I'm an adherent of, is that I've came to the conclusion, you know, we all have to accept Jesus as the Son of God, and he died for our sins. But now we have to live as if we believe that. He
right.
told us to do it. When he gave the Great Commission, he says, go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything that I've taught you. It wasn't just, you know, just believe. I mean, people don't even believe in baptism these days. It's like, hey, that's a work. I don't have to do that. All I got to just say the sinner's prayer. I have to point out,
you know, I always Baptists thought baptism was very a vital act of obedience to Christ, and I researched it later and found out they don't believe it's necessary either, yet they call themselves Baptists. That's one of those issues where I always say to people, I believe Christ commanded you to be baptized, so are you going to disobey him or not? And if you believe disobedience to Christ is safe and you're eternally secure, then you're fine. But if you believe that obeying Jesus is crucial to your salvation, then I would do it. Not because the act of baptism saves you, but the disobedience to Christ would cause your loss of salvation. You should do what he asks you to do. And I believe it's that process where the Holy Spirit, in that symbolic gesture, is you will have an experience. And I think that's why Jesus told you to get baptized. So anyone who isn't baptized, I would definitely urge them to do so.
Okay, what is your definition of being born again? That's one of the passages that people quote all the time, is that, you know, there's one passage in the Bible where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He says that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
What does that mean, to be born again?
Well, basically that you are a new creature in Christ. I love that language of Paul. But in terms of what it requires is when you go to the Jesus has a parable of the prodigal son, and he actually says when the Son turns around and comes back to the Father after having lived a dissolute life, and he comes back to the Father, right? And then the Father sees him, and the Father says, "This was my Son who was dead, but now is alive again." It's a synonym for the term born again in John. And so what we see there is a picture of repentance, turning around, being embraced by the Father, and you are born again, or you are alive again. So that, to me, is the born again experience that Jesus was telling Nicodemus you need to have. And remember, the Pharisees were very poor about repentance. That's why when they came to John at the baptism of Jesus, they just wanted to get washed. You know, they thought if they went through the symbolic gesture, that was enough. And John the Baptist says, you have to have works worthy of repentance. Go away, you know.
Vipers.
Agents of Satan, you know. So they just thought it was all these symbolic gestures with no change of heart. And so Jesus and John the Baptist have the same view that if you should get baptized, but you have to have this change of heart that precedes that, and that is the entire born again experience.
Okay, my take: to be born again, you have to die, and to me, that's what happens in baptism.
Okay.
Symbolic death to self. You're going under the waters, like you're being buried. You're dead. And when you come back up, you're a new creature. That's my take on it.
No, that's right. I agree.
Now,
I would put it this way. You are probably, again, dead in your trespasses and sins, but it's not that you are not able to think. Because when Jesus talks in the parable of the prodigal son, the son comes to his senses. So he's dead in trespasses and sins, but he's alive in a mental sense that he can make a decision to turn around. This is also in Ezekiel where it says, you know, those who are sinning are dead, but those who repent and turn are alive again and have life. So that's how the Bible characterizes it.
Now, do you believe that Jesus intended on in creating a brand new religion called Christianity?
That's a good question. I believe he announced the kingdom of God. And the New Testament that had been prophesied was God promising to take back Israel, the northern kingdom, and so we need to put in context the promise of the New Testament in Jeremiah 31:31 was to take back as a wife abandoned, that was the northern kingdom, Israel, and reunite it with Judah, and that would become the new kingdom, and the Gentiles would join into this kingdom, and that's in the prophecies of Isaiah. So that, I think, Jesus wasn't going to create a religion of Christianity. He was setting up the kingdom. And that kingdom would dwell within us, and he's the king. And the word Messiah means king. It means the anointed one, which is a label you give kings. They were anointed at their inauguration. So he is our king. We are to obey the king, and that's what he was doing, setting up a kingdom of believers. And did he want to create a religion called Christianity? Christianity, if you think of Christos as anointed one, if it means that we are all under the kingship of Christ, maybe you could say yes. But as it's turned out, we haven't exactly done that. But that's my goal, is that we all submit to Jesus as our king. God has appointed him over us. And so I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah. Well, I asked the question because we have messianic congregations. And actually, I wrote a movie script and book about this topic, is that people that are Jewish, you know, they embrace the Torah, etc., and feasts and Sabbath are those all things that really Christ intended us to hang on to? Are we still supposed to, you know, adhere to the, you know, to the rules of the Sabbath, that we're not to work on that special day, etc.? And so, you know, what triggers that is people always saying, it's not religion, it's not you know, about religion is about relationship. And so it's like, okay, I can understand that, but then why is there a new religion called Christianity that arose out of Jesus coming to earth? I mean, he didn't come to do away with the law, then why isn't it just Judaism with a Messiah? So it's
okay.
Two different forms of Judaism. You know, you got one without a Messiah and one with.
Okay. Well, yes, in that sense, I agree with you. And let me add here, because when I said earlier the law is still applicable, and you're saying the same thing, and what we need to know is within the law it had a component that the what was called applicable to the foreigners or sojourners, which is identical to what we know as Gentiles, okay? And on my website I have several articles that explain, and encyclopedias summarize, there were particular laws that only apply to Gentiles, and everything else applies to Israelites, okay, even though it's one law. Now, all the laws that apply to Gentiles also apply to Israelites. But not every law that applies to Israelites applies to Gentiles. Perfect example is circumcision. Circumcision is only upon sons of Israel. So in Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 3, it says, the sons of Israel must be circumcised. Then in Exodus 34, it says, if a sojourner or foreigner wants to participate in the Passover service, they have to be circumcised. So when you put the two rules together, you can easily conclude a Gentile does not have to be circumcised, only sons of Israel, unless the sojourner slash foreigner Gentile wants to participate in Passover. Then later in Ezekiel, Ezekiel made a clarification that no uncircumcised Gentile can go into the court of Gentiles at the temple. You must be circumcised. So that was the second time there was a command on a Gentile in the law and prophets to be circumcised. So when the early church was confronted with this issue that Paul was bringing from Antioch as a messenger, saying, hey, what should we do? Do we have to circumcise Gentiles to have them be saved? Paul, James logically says, no, of course not. That's not in the Torah. And but all the other commands that apply to Gentiles, which are predominantly the Ten Commandments, and some of the sexual morality laws in Leviticus 19 and provisions in 20 and 21 and 23 of Leviticus, if you actually read them, you'll see this applies to the sojourner in your gate. This applies to the sojourner in your gate. But then it'll have other commands that, you know, every son of Israel shall do this. So interestingly, as you read the law, you will see God is making distinctions between sometimes when it only applies to sons of Israel, sometimes when it also applies to the sojourner in your gate. So it is not a burdensome set of laws if we Gentiles embrace the Torah, and it was always that way. We were called God-fearers, so we could fear God, but we didn't have to go through all the circumcision unless we wanted to participate in Passover or go to the temple. So, again, there's a lot of red herrings out there that that when I tell people, you know, we need to follow the law, it's they'll throw back at me, you know, well, then why do you shave your beard and, you know, all kinds of things like that, when those were and only applied to sons of Israel, to mark them out as a special group of people who God wanted them to be extraordinarily holy beyond what the nations had to ever do.
Amen. Okay, the word gospel supposedly means good news.
Mm-hmm.
And what do you think comprises the gospel? What is the good news?
Well, the good news is freedom. In other words, Jesus said, he got up in front of at Capernaum's synagogue, and he says, you know, I declare to you the gospel this day, and one of the passages or verses there was, you know, liberty to the captives. The problem of people in general is we are captive to sin. How are we going to break that chain to sin? And God always said, I'm going to be sending you a special prophet. This is in Deuteronomy 18. And this prophet's going to speak, every word he speaks will be from me, and I'm going to hold every man accountable. That's actually in Deuteronomy 18. And Peter in Acts 2 applies it to Jesus. And what it means is this prophet's going to teach you in a new way, that you will understand what he's saying. And, you know, the people were, and Moses actually explains, he says, when God spoke to me on the mountain, you were all afraid and you didn't want to listen because it was this burning bush and the fire and the smoke. But God's going to send and speak through a man just like yourself, who won't frighten you, and you'll listen to him, and you'll be able to finally understand the law and the Torah. And so it was all the way back in Deuteronomy, this coming prophet, the prophet. And so the gospel is, this prophet is announcing a path that you can understand, we can all understand, and if we just listen to Jesus. You know, I don't want to oversimplify it, but it is about love, loving your neighbor, loving God, breaking the chains by actually applying the doctrines, the word that Jesus shared with us. The Logos was in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And so God dwelled in Christ. So when you hear what Jesus is speaking, God's Shekinah glory is living inside of Jesus, teaching you. This is unique. Moses didn't have that. Moses was speaking. God spoke face-to-face with Moses, but with Jesus, God did something unique. He actually dwelled in a man, had to be completely holy, and this is the message that liberates us. And you can overcome sin with the message of Jesus, with the Holy Spirit guiding you. That is liberty. As James says, looking into the law, it's the law of liberty. You can overcome sin with the power. You are empowered by the message of Jesus with the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, which besets all of us. None of us are free of the temptations of everyday life. But when Jesus says you can go to heaven maimed or hell whole, that's a very strong verse. It helps you. It helps. It's so simple. It's easy to follow. It's easy to know. I have to cut off the hand that's causing me to steal. You know, my eyes that are lusting after a married woman. You know, whatever it is. You know, when I call those verses to mind, it helps and empowers me to say, no, I'm not going to do that. So this is, to me, the gospel is a message of liberation from sin. And, you know, everyone thinks, well, it's you're going to get saved at the end of time. You know what? He could create rocks if he just wants people to be saved, you know, and I'm going to save these rocks. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants people who will love him and be righteous. So it can never just be a gospel that you will be saved at the end of time. It's a gospel of the way of salvation, a path, and it's a path of freedom. And I know that when I stay on that path, I always feel content and happy. I have shalom. I have peace that passes all understanding. But when I go off the path and I sin, I feel horrible. I don't have peace. So Jesus was giving us this path, this freedom. And so that's what I think is the gospel. It's a gospel of freedom.
Okay. The reason I ask that question is, you know, like I said, most people say, well, the good news, the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross and all we have to do is accept him and everything's a done deal.
Oh.
But Jesus sent his apostles out before he died to go preach the gospel according to the Bible. So What were they preaching? If they didn't even know Jesus was going to die at that point, how could they go out and preach the good news of Jesus' atoning death if they didn't even know about it? So, what were they teaching?
And that's what I mentioned when Jesus was in the Capernaum synagogue. He says, "Today I'm declaring you the gospel," and it was the gospel that the poor oppressed will be let go and the prisoner will be released and so on. It's a message that doesn't... Jesus' sacrifice and death on the cross is obviously vital for us and God's plan of salvation. But it's the message of Christ, of how to live, and which liberates us. And so it preceded his crucifixion. And so I agree with you 100%. And so a gospel cannot be all about the crucifixion. It cannot all be about the fact you're saved at the end of time. It has to be the kingdom was founded by Jesus Christ, set up with principles that we could easily follow.
Amen. Well, there's several passages that just seem to be totally overlooked. You know, like the one is this, "Let no man deceive you, for he that does righteous things is righteous." Doug, we've reached an end of our time now. We've got just seconds left until we're going to get cut off, but I really want to thank you for coming on board today, and if you want to continue this in another session, I'd be more than willing to do so, more than happy. So you let me know if you'd like to do this again, and we will crank it up again.
Well, yes, I would love to help. I'd love to come on again.
All right. Well, thank you very much, and you have an awesome day, and God bless you, sir.
God bless you.
Okay, talk to you later then.